From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Charles Spurgeon said, "What a dreadful inability sin brings with it. The simple command of the gospel, believe, the sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." He also said, "If God requires of the sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is as unable to believe as he is to obey."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message, The Renewal of Our Minds, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. God's Word exhorts us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Christians are engaged in a daily ongoing spiritual battle, and the front line is your mind. We're not to have a mindset that conforms to the pattern of this unbelieving world. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds to walk with the Lord in holiness and righteousness. The scripture text for today's message is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Renewal of Our Minds.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Last week, we looked at the first part of Romans 12:2, and we're going to look at the last half of this verse today. We're going to consider a little more about the renewing of our minds and the idea of the will of God presented in this text. First, our minds are to be renewed through the application of the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce said the doctrine of God is the specific Christian answer to secularism. Revelation in the Scriptures, is the specific answer to relativism. If God has spoken, then what He has said is truthful and can be trusted absolutely, since God is truthful. This gives us absolutes in an otherwise relative and therefore ultimately chaotic universe. Without a sure word from God, all words are equally valid, and Christianity is neither more certain nor more compelling than any other merely human word or philosophy. Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion with the point that the beginning of theology and a proper understanding of the universe in which we live starts with acknowledging that God is the Creator and we are the creation. And as Boyce observed, this is the answer to secularism. As Christians, we don't view the universe as all that there is. We know that God is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. We also know that since God is the Creator and Sustainer of all things, that this is His universe, and that what He declares to be right and wrong is the absolute standard of righteousness and truth. This is also why it is so heinous to add legislation to the commands of God and then elevate our human rules to the standard of divine mandate. It is important to have a concept of the biblical view of man in terms of the renewal of our minds. Now, last week we mentioned that the secular humanists argue for human dignity and human rights with their feet planted firmly on thin air. If man comes from nothing and he goes to nothing, it doesn't matter what happens to him in between. If all we are grown-up germs, then why does it matter if one germ mistreats another germ? If you are simply better organized swamp goo What dignity is there in that? What does it matter if you're tortured to death or persecuted somehow? Who cares? The humanist philosopher Bertrand Russell expressed the ultimate end of human philosophy very well. He wrote that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are all but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave, that all the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of the unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. There's a statement of hope. That's in his work, Why I'm Not a Christian. I think it's a good expression of the humanist philosophy. We come from chance, we go to nothing, and everything is meaningless. But we need to treat people well in between. The biblical view of man is that he has value and he has dignity because he is made in the image of God. There is an extrinsic dignity derived from being made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In ancient writings, the repetition of a phrase was used to emphasize a particular idea. You see that throughout the Old Testament. In this text, the idea of man being made in the image of God is repeated three times in these two short verses. Man is not in the same category as animals. God created the animals on the sixth day before man. He then gives special attention to the creation of man and woman. In fact, we see in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is giving a word of comfort concerning don't be afraid, don't fear, God's in control, he makes an interesting statement concerning God's providence. In verses 29 to 31, it says, "There are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." It doesn't say the sparrows are valueless, but he says, you are of greater value than the sparrows. Today, you often see people talk about man as equal value to the animals. Doesn't mean the animals are worthless, but man is the crowning act of God's creation. He is the one made in the image of God, and Jesus said, you are of more value than the birds of the air, and by implication, the animals in the field as well. We also see the idea of being made in God's image reiterated in Genesis 9:6. This is after the flood, and God establishes certain ordinances to restrain evil. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. It's a form of Hebrew poetry, emphasizing the idea that the murderer or the manslayer is to be put to death, and the reason given is that man is made in the image of God. Pessimism and despair are the logical outgrowths of humanism, as well as the stripping from man of all dignity and value. Only the biblical view of man elevates man to a position of dignity and worth as created by God. And while we are fallen and while we are sinful, there is a value in the created order to man being made in God's image. Francis Schaeffer writes this. He said, "For 20th century man," now we would extend to the 21st century, said, "the image of God is as important as anything in Scripture. Because men today can no longer answer that crucial question, who am I? In his own naturalistic theories, with the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system, with an evolutionary concept of the mechanical chance parade from Adam to man, man has lost his unique identity. In contrast, I stand in the flow of history. I know my origin. My lineage is longer than the Queen of England. It does not start with the Battle of Hastings. It does not start with the beginnings of good families, wherever or whenever they lived. As I look at myself in the flow of space-time reality, I see my origin in Adam and in God's creating man in his own image. And the meaning of man being made in the image of God has been studied and debated. Various points have been set forth. But I think there are at least three points that are important for us to consider. First, being made in God's image means that we had the ability to think and understand, to look at the universals and the particulars of the creation in which we live and see meaning in them. We can acquire knowledge and have memory. We can love and worship and make use of the created order by creative inventions. This includes the idea that God has placed within us a sensus deitatis, as Calvin called it, a sense of deity. We know that God exists. Fallen man represses that knowledge and sets up idols, but that basic knowledge exists. Second, we have a sense of morality. God has given us a sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, in Paul's indictment of Jews and Gentiles as all being under sin, in verses 14 and 15, in speaking of Gentiles, he said, that when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else offending them. There are points that they know are right and do them, and parts they know are wrong and have broken those commands. Both Jews and Gentiles have all violated the law of God, and all are under sin. But God has given us a conscience which gives us a sense of moral oughtness. Again, that is corrupted by the fall. And through repeated sin, some people's consciences are described as being seared as with a branding iron in 1 Timothy 2:2. But part of being made in God's image is the ability to discern between right and wrong and have that basic idea within us. A third aspect of being made in God's image is that we are spiritual beings who can have fellowship with God. Since the fall, we can only enter into God's presence through the work of Jesus as our mediator. But we have the capacity for worship and fellowship with God. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 1 says, what is the chief end of man? And answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That there's an enjoyment we have of God when we glorify Him. We are created in the image of God for the purpose of bringing glory to our Creator, to build a culture to the glory of God. And there is value and dignity in man because he is made in the image of God. I remember being in a systematic theology class with Robert Raymond, and we were dealing on the nature of man being made in the image of God, and a student raised a question and started the question, since man is worthless, and then he was going to ask his question, and Dr. Raymond interrupted him and said, well, stop right there. And he said, well, the Bible says we are sinful. In fact, more sinful than most Christians ever grasp, we are sinful. It does not say we are worthless. In fact, God determined that we were valuable enough in His sight for Christ to die for us. Another crucial aspect of the biblical view of man is that we are fallen in sin. I remember sitting in an airport waiting for a flight and seeing a news program coming on, and Robert Lifton was being interviewed. You may remember that he did a series of studies on the Nazi doctors and evil, and he was being questioned on the existence of evil, and he said, we just can't understand why men do bad things. Well, we know why men do bad things, because we are born as sinners in this world. It starts with Adam's sin being imputed to the race. In our study of the book of Romans, we did a study of Romans 5 and through the sermon series in Romans 5, 12 through 19, which is the crucial text speaking of the imputation of Adam's sin to the race. We see in verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, death came into the created order and all were accounted as sinners. The last little phrase, because all sinned, is actually in the aorist tense in Greek. In this context, it has a punctiliar aspect to it, that when Adam sinned, all of his posterity are counted as sinners legally before God. God chose Adam as a perfect representative, and he acted in that capacity. His sin was imputed to the race. In fact, in this context, Adam and Christ are compared in an analogy that just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us in our justification, in the same way Adam's sin is imputed to the race. In fact, in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. At the moment Adam sinned, all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation, and that phrase is usually added to exclude Christ, born without that original sin, were counted as sinners. We are not born neutral or innocent. We are sinners first of all through the imputation of Adam's sin. And then secondly, we all sin personally because we are sinners. We see this idea run throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 51, when David is praying his prayer of repentance, he confesses not only his sin, but acknowledges that he was a sinner by nature. In Psalm 51:5, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying the act of conception was sin, but rather he was a sinner from the point of conception. In Psalm 58, in verse 3, he said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, just before the flood, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, in Genesis 8:21, the same idea is reiterated. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice Noah offered. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah speaks of the deceitfulness of the heart. In verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus, speaking about this in Mark chapter 7, is very similar language. In verses 19 through 23, he's talking about, remember the Pharisees were complaining that the disciples weren't washing their hands properly and so on. He said, that's not what defiles the man. He says, but it's not what, because it talks about food does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 mentions that the natural man, the person without the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we're described as being dead in sin. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We do see in verse 4 the divine initiative by which God acts to make us alive in Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Again, it is God that acts when we are in that fallen condition, makes us alive together with Christ. This is in direct contrast with the thinking of our culture, which says that man is basically good and occasionally does bad things. An important part of the renewal of our minds is to understand the nature of man from God's revelation given in Scripture. We not only see that we are made in God's image, that we are important in God's sight, that there is a value and dignity derived from being made in the image of God, but also that we are fallen, that we are fallen to an extreme degree. We are described as being dead in sin. There is a noetic effect of sin affecting the mind of man, that his heart and mind is darkened. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God without the Holy Spirit. His heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Every thought and intention of man is evil from his youth. And we are born with Adam's sin imputed to us. This also magnifies the grace of God in our salvation, because as we understand how fallen we are, we also understand how much grace we have received in our salvation. That it's a work of God that we have been made spiritually alive in Christ. And God receives all the glory and the honor for our salvation. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, summarizes this well. He said, "The downward spiral of thinking traced in Romans 1:18-32, where man represses the knowledge of God and sets up idols, is reversed in those who are redeemed from sin. Their minds are not given over to futility, but are renewed to understand truth. This means a transformation does not bypass the human personality or the brain. Human beings are transformed as their thinking is altered. 2 Corinthians 3:18 suggests that our thinking is altered as we behold the glory of the Lord. Gradual transformation from glory to glory occurs as believers meditate and reflect on the beauty and splendor of the Lord." We also see in Romans 12:2 that as our minds are renewed, we delight in, we approve, and we practice what is good and acceptable to God. The last phrase in Romans 12:2 has two possible translations. The words good and acceptable and perfect could be considered as predicates of the term will. This would have the meaning that we show that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Charles Hodge notes that the expression acceptable will of God is an unnatural and unusual phraseology. And for this reason, the majority of commentators take the terms to be substantives. In other words, good, acceptable, and perfect are synonymous with the will of God. Christians delight in and practice what is acceptable to God, in other words, His will. We're able to do this as our minds are renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to our minds. One other point I want to mention on this, sometimes this text is used to talk about finding the will of God in your life in terms of your personal calling. God certainly gives various callings to people to enter into various professions, sometimes into missions or ministry or various things. This text is not addressing that idea. James Boyce makes a good comment. He said, in this verse, will is to be interpreted in its context, and the context indicates that the will of God that we are encouraged to follow is the general will of offering our bodies to God as living sacrifices, refusing to be conformed to the world's ways, and instead being transformed from within by the renewing of our minds. It is this that we are to pursue and be doing that which is good, acceptable, and perfect to God. Of course, he said, if we do that, we also find that the details of God's specific will in our lives fall into place. Martin Luther commented on this idea in Romans 12:2, and renewing of the mind. He said, in this way, the apostle describes Christian progress. For he addresses those who are already Christians. The Christian life does not mean to stand still, but to move from that which is good to that which is better. The idea of growth in the Christian life. The idea of the static Christian is a contradiction of terms. And the starting point of the renewal of our minds is to know that we are truly in a state of grace through faith in Christ. Do you trust in Jesus alone as your Savior?
We're not to have a mindset that conforms to the pattern of this unbelieving world. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds to walk with the Lord in holiness and righteousness. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Renewal of Our Minds. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, The Renewal of Our Minds. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at our Real Audio website, accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.